Well, it is a joy to be with you on the Lord's Day, and especially always in this capacity. The capacity of leading us to open up the Word of God and hear from Him. So I hope you brought your Bible today, and if you have it, please open it to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to close out our study on this chapter and finish it up today. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 13, beginning with verse 53, reading through verse 58 in just a moment. People are proud of hometown heroes. When soldiers return from the field, generally speaking, they're greeted warmly and with gratitude and thanks. Just recently on the last plane trip I took, you know, everybody on the plane was made an effort to greet and to express appreciation to those on the plane that were soldiers who helped defend this country and serve it. This past summer, I was at a 4th of July parade, and I heard this parent pointing out to their children, "Those are our heroes." And I looked out to the road to see a group of veterans marching down the street. When someone makes it big, cities will often consider them a hero, and it's not unusual then for buildings and places and even streets to be named in their honor. Well, I think of a guitarist whose name is Les Paul, and I think of Waukesha. In Waukesha, there is Les Paul Performance Center, the Les Paul Middle School, the Les Paul Monument, and Les Paul Parkway. But now, I want you to think of a little town in ancient days, some 2,000 years ago, by the name of Nazareth in Galilee. And growing up in that town was no less than Jesus Christ. No one in all of human history is more important or more powerful or more of a hero than Jesus. And he grew up in Nazareth. And yet, what we see as we look at the scriptures this morning is that that town was not impressed with him. Well, they were impressed, but for a moment. That town did not consider him a hero, and they certainly would not have named anything after him, especially their synagogue. At the conclusion of Matthew 13, we read about a visit that Jesus made to Nazareth. It was a return visit. He was coming back to his hometown again. And what we see is that the welcome was not warm. Let's stand together and read Matthew 13, 53 to 58. And when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow our heads and hearts in this moment, having read your word this morning, grateful for it, grateful for the work of inspiration, grateful that you have spoken through human authors Theirs was the hands that moved upon with the writing instrument upon the tablet or upon the parchment. Theirs was the experience through which these things came. But your word itself declares to us that you breathed out these words through them, that these are the words of God. Even as we come here to Matthew's description of Jesus' return visit to Nazareth. And therefore, Lord, we come to hear from you and what you have inspired through his writing today. That though Matthew was the conduit, yours is the words that have come. And so we recognize that even an account of a less than warm welcome by a small hometown to its greatest, most important inhabitant ever, that this is the word of God, and therefore that it's something that we need to give heart, soul, and strength to grasp and to open ourselves up to today. And Lord, we just pray that as we accept and as we process the information, that your Holy Spirit will take from our minds to our hearts truths that will confront us, truths that will speak to us, that will divide to the dividing point of bones and marrow and joints, and that you will reach down deep within us to expose what is covered up, bring it out into the light, that which needs to be left aside and fled from, and that you would not only cause us to leave that dark side of who we are, but to pursue the light and to glorify the Lord and to Lord, just bring about the change and the work in us that has been your design from all eternity in the determination to give us a word, and in the act then of doing it, and then in the act of reading and studying. We just pray for the moving and the working of your Holy Spirit among us. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, what we see in this morning's text, it sets Jesus before us in contrast to his hometown. And the way I want to unpack the narrative for you this morning is to look first at what we see about Jesus and then what we observe about this little village in which he was raised and back to which he had come. So we're going to look at this in the way of portraits. We're going to look at a portrait of Jesus as given us here, and then we're going to look at a portrait of Nazareth. And in each case, I've got three main characteristics that just jump off the page as an expression of what we see when we look at the portrait. So we begin with the portrait of Jesus and three primary characteristics that stand out in the painting that Matthew is giving us with the brush of his words, of course, as we've said, that are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And what we see about Jesus, first of all, here is that Jesus was decisive. Jesus was decisive. This is the point of verse 53. It says that when Jesus finished these parables, you all know about those parables, right? We've been working through those for 4 to 6 weeks now. He finished this segment of teaching with the parables, and when he finished these parables, he went away from there. So we're not starting off in Nazareth. We're starting off in Capernaum. That's where the majority of Jesus' ministry had been focused for the last year or so. There had been early interest in Jesus in Capernaum, but as time wore on, and the way that we've seen these passages move forward, we have learned that it seems that the people of Capernaum sort of almost just got used to Jesus. They got used to the works that he was doing, and they got used to hearing the things that he was saying. And so the time in and around Capernaum had now most recently become quite challenging because of the scribes and the Pharisees and their determination to destroy Jesus. That conflict had erupted here, and much of the people of Capernaum, though they had been privileged with the miracles and the instructions that Jesus had been giving them, the teaching, the preaching that he'd been doing, it's clear that though he had been there for some time, that there were most of those people who had not really been impacted in the heart. They were not following along with Jesus. They were still curious bystanders and listeners, it is apparent, but they were not following along with Jesus. And as a result, Jesus had issued a strong word of judgment to Capernaum. You might remember this from a couple chapters back. Jesus had criticized and castigated several towns in which a lot of his works and miracles and words had been given. And he said this to Capernaum, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So in conjunction with their resistant hearts, then Jesus had spoken in parables. And he told us why, and he told his disciples why he was speaking in parables. It was so that those who were not really that interested would hear it, but would not understand it. And meanwhile, those who really wanted to understand it, he would give them the deeper meaning so that these parables would come to life and would explain the truths of the kingdom of heaven. John MacArthur notes that from that time forward, and these verses, the verse 53, these words that just are, just hear these words again. "He went away from them." John MacArthur notes that from that time, Jesus did not return to Capernaum except to maybe pass through on his way somewhere else. He did not go there to minister. He did not go there to stay. He had come and now he was leaving. And the city continued in a state of spiritual decline. Archaeological discovery has uncovered synagogues that are decorated with pagan symbols, showing us that even the brand of Judaism that was there in that town was corrupted and developed into pagan idolatry. What a sad and tragic statement about Capernaum. He went away from there. And what a predictable outcome for a town that today is a mere pile of ruins. It is a warning not to take the mercy and patience of Jesus for granted. It is a warning to see his work and to hear his word and to realize the accountability that you have, because it's a precious gift that he is giving, and it is a call for you to come. And if you won't, your end will be like that of this town. The last thing that you would want in your life, I would suppose, would be for Jesus to go away and leave you to yourself. So in contrast to Capernaum, I would encourage every believer in Jesus this way. You can be sure that if you are following him, that if he is your Lord and Savior, he will never do to you what he did to Capernaum. What a blessed hope and privilege and powerful reassurance for us to know. Jesus has never said you won't go through trouble. He has never said you won't be persecuted. In fact, he's given us the idea you will go through trouble. Times will be hard. You will be persecuted. But this you can rely on if you are his. He will never do to you what he did to Capernaum. He will never walk away. He will never turn his back and leave you. What a hope. He wants his people to know that he is with us always, even to the end of the world. I don't care what you're going through today. I mean, I care what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you're going through. Whatever degree of difficulty or hardship, or if you're maybe in one of those times in life when things are relatively smooth, one of the most important things, truths, realities, if you are a believer, is this. Christ Jesus is with you. He's with you. Not just someone over there, someone over here. He's with all his people. He wants us to be assured of his presence. You know, the world will not celebrate the followers of Christ, often persecuting them, but Jesus will never leave them alone. We can confidently say with Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me." So we see that Jesus is decisive. But not only is Jesus decisive, and I'm talking about his decisive to move away, but not only is he decisive, we also see that Jesus in this portrait is painted as being gracious. He turns the other cheek. He responds in mercy to those who have been cruel and hateful to him. We learn in verse 54 that Jesus came and began to minister in his hometown of Nazareth. And this is striking because this is the first time that Matthew mentions a visit of Jesus to Nazareth once he began his ministry. However, it is at least the second time that Jesus is visiting Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, we learn of a previous visit there to Nazareth near the outset of Jesus' ministry. It's the timeline that indicates to us that this is not the same visit as the visit that's recorded in Luke chapter 4. This is a second visit. And it's important to note that when we think about what happened on Jesus' first visit to Nazareth. In Luke 4, we learn about that first visit. And on that visit, people were sort of like they were in this one in Matthew here. They were initially warm and welcoming. But soon, they became so enraged with Jesus that they tried to throw him off a cliff. And if it weren't for the power of God, they would have done it. That was their intent, but Jesus escaped. And now, however, after some passage of time, probably close to a year, Jesus has returned. He has come back. Now, when I think about that, what does that tell me about Jesus? Why in the world would you go back to a town that tried to throw you off a cliff and do what you did there? That tells me Jesus is gracious and he is determined. He is determined to bring the message of mercy to these people. It does comply with what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should be a people who turn the other cheek. This is the embodiment of that. Having experienced hostility, having experienced the rage of the people, he goes back. This is the turning of the other cheek. This is not allowing the hostility that someone has dished out on you on one occasion to cause you to respond to them in like manner, or even to completely withdraw from them, but to go back and give them the opportunity to hit the other cheek. It's grace. You know, as Jesus was coming, he's bringing to them wisdom and he's giving them evidence that demonstrates that they ought to listen to him. What you find, even in the manner with which Jesus came back, you might have thought, well, if Jesus goes back to Nazareth, let him go back and tell them how rotten they were the first time that he came. But that's not what he did. He didn't come with a raised fist. He didn't come with hostility. He didn't come wielding a sledgehammer to beat them over the head. But he came with truth again, and patience, and wisdom. And he came with power to do the kinds of things he was doing in other cities. Now, we often run out of patience with the world. There's so much evil, so much foolishness. And people ought to know better. And so we just want to have done with them. But that's not the portrait of Jesus, at least not here. He did have done with Capernaum, but he'd been there for a year, and he's basically shaking the dust off his feet. But he comes back to a place that only gave him a short time. And he comes back in such a way to tell us, this is a model for you. Listen to the instruction of James that seems to bring forth this same lesson to God's people on a practical level that exhibits dealing with others in a way that represents and glorifies Jesus. I've been sharing these verses with people over the past couple of weeks because I think they're so pertinent to how we deal with one another. In James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, James says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfishness, selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Are you hearing these words? Open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And James finishes out that passage saying this: a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That is what you see in Jesus. The bringing together of this peaceful approach and wisdom, because even the people recognized that Jesus was coming to them, that the things that he was preaching and teaching were full of wisdom. But Jesus was wise and exhibited godly wisdom not only in the truths that he said, but also in the way that he said them. You know, what I'm trying to get at is, in part, at least the provocative way in which many times Christians approach the world in which we live. Sure, that's bad. Sure, these things are wrong. And there is wickedness that abounds. And there is wisdom that would address and speak to these things. But wisdom that speaks to these things with wisdom speaks peaceably, speaks lovingly, speaks kindly, gently, purely, full of mercy. Harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so that's the portrait of Jesus that we have here. Jesus was patient. Jesus was gracious. He was patient. And he was decisive. And so we look now to the portrait of the hometown folks, the people of Nazareth to whom Jesus came. What do we see in Nazareth? Well, quite a different portrait. The folks in Nazareth, I've got three things I see about them. They were sightless, they were rancorous, and they were faithless. Now, I did rancorous because it ended with an S, and I wanted something to just, so I could do S-S-S at the end. You might, what's rancorous? People are filled with rancor. Easily offended people are rancorous. Okay, so this was Nazareth. And so let's look at each one of these three: sightless, rancorous, faithless. First, they were sightless. Blind is what they were. I'm not speaking, however, of their physical eyes. When we look at them, it's not that they couldn't see. Nothing was lacking in their physical vision. For that matter, their hearing was just fine as well. The townspeople saw that Jesus was doing, they heard what he was saying, and they were astonished. Their astonishment demonstrates they were taking in what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. It astonished them in the outward sense. We do learn that Jesus did not perform many mighty works there, but he did perform some, and he did teach them truth. And the hometown folk were quite aware, for they were asking, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And they were hearing wisdom, and they were seeing extraordinary works. They were mighty works, putting on the display the kind of power that made the people marvel, the kind of power that should have made the people say, God is at work. But the people were sightless. They could see the mighty works, and they could detect that they were hearing wisdom, but they could not recognize from where the wisdom and power came. Now, they are quite the contrast to a man named Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3 came to Jesus, and having seen and witnessed the things that Jesus was doing, he said something profound to him in the sense that he was also himself a Pharisee. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody could do these signs unless God is with them." Not Nazareth. They saw the same thing. But they said, "Where did this come from?" The people in Nazareth saw the same kinds of things, and they asked each other where Jesus could have gotten this wisdom. Where could Jesus have gotten this power? Now, you know, if you're with, how could they say that? They're sightless. They're blind. They are a Jewish reflection of the Gentile reality which Paul speaks about in Romans 1. It's not that they so much, it's as much they won't see as that they can't see. It's a disposition of the will not to see. So Paul says in Romans 1 that the Gentiles, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation cries out, "Creator!" So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and so they, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Look at creation and worship birds. Look at creation and worship a lion. Look at creation and worship a snake, part of creation, rather than looking at creation and worshiping whoever made all this, at the very least. Creation stares human beings in the face, and it is evident that there must be a creator. There must be a first cause. There must be a being that possesses the ability to bring something out of nothing. Otherwise, everything just is. And there's no explanation to why complexity comes out of chaos. And if there's no explanation for complexity coming out of chaos, well, I've only got one explanation: blindness. If you adopt a kind of viewpoint that sees that which isn't produces that which is, that just doesn't happen. That just doesn't happen. In Nazareth, God was obvious. The wisdom Jesus taught and the mighty works he did demonstrated he was from God, but the Nazarenes had already written that off as a possibility because they didn't like that possibility. They were determined that was not an acceptable explanation. It was not an explanation that they could stomach. So instead of acknowledging the truth, they wondered aloud as if there was no answer and no explanation. Where did he get these things? Where could he have gotten these things? We know his father, the carpenter, yeah, and his mother, Mary, and we know the names of his brothers, and her sisters are right here with us. He grew up in this town. Where did this come from? The Nazarenes were sightless because they refused to see what was shining right before their very eyes. That's the first thing we see in the portrait of the Nazarenes, or the citizens of the town of Nazareth. The second thing that comes off the page when we look at Matthew's account here is that not only were they sightless, they were also rancorous. Verse 57 says that they took offense at Jesus. Taking offense at someone is what happens when you do not like the obvious explanation that you see. He's clearly from God. Can't be, can't be, can't be. No, no, we don't like that. And so we're not going to be able to explain this away, but we can get mad. And we can say things. and we can become offended. We can raise our nose and stick our noses in the air and act like this guy is preposterous. This is the way people work. You see it in our society all the time. Can't argue against something? Well, just impugn it. Oh! Can you believe? That's just unthinkable. Let's get together a wave of social opinion that all of which gets our breaths taken away because he says he's God. Or something to that effect. Since you do not like it, you deny it, and you impugn it, you will embrace any explanation, no matter how ludicrous that explanation may be. And since those explanations are often ludicrous that deny the truth, the only thing you can do to champion the explanation you've come up with is to throw insults at the true one. You call it stupid. You say it's worthless. You take on an air that communicates that only the simple-minded would actually believe that God created the world in 6 days. Well, Nazareth was going, oh, we just don't have an answer. But we know one answer's not true. We don't know the right one, but we know this is not God. Where did he get it? And because we don't know the answer... And because he's got such power, well, this is just downright offensive. Our ignorance has been exposed. So we have got to show him how much we don't like him for what he's doing to us. So when Jesus was last in Nazareth, about a year previous, that was a similar kind of reaction as this one. After telling the synagogue that he is Messiah, they attempted to throw Jesus off the cliff. And this time, however, we're told simply that the people took offense at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, which is to say, a prophet has honor, except one place, in his hometown and in his own household. Now, notice Jesus used the word prophet here. His hometowns and families are happy to own those who make it big. Signs greet you as you enter cities, alerting you to the famous people who have come from there. Earlier this month, when Melissa and I went back to Arkansas and visited the city that we lived in for 8.5 years back in the 80s and the 90s, and the church that we served there, we came over the hill and down the mountain. It's really beautiful when you come across. There's a mountain ridge, and the city lies in the valley. And when you come to the top of the mountain, you start down this curve that takes you down the mountain. And in the middle of the curve, there is a sign that stares you in the face, and it says, Welcome to Batesville, Arkansas. And right under that, it says, Home of Mark Martin. Y'all know who Mark Martin is? You may not, because I don't know how big NASCAR is here. But NASCAR is big down there, and Mark Martin's now in the NASCAR Hall of Fame. And in Batesville, there's a Mark Martin Chevrolet and Mark Martin Kia and Mark Martin this and Mark Martin that. And Batesville is happy to have somebody that made a name for themselves that they can say, we're his hometown. Cities are glad to do that, to identify with people who have made it big. And so Batesville is happy to identify with Mark because of his success as a NASCAR driver. But Jesus didn't say that NASCAR drivers are without honor in their hometown. He said prophets. Prophets. Why is it that a town is happy to own any successful person but not a prophet? Because prophets deal in truth. They may not bring much commercial success and financial strings to the town. They bring something much more important. But that's not what towns are interested in. Because prophets deal in the Word of God. And the Word of God is sharp. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why prophets are not welcome. The Word of God confronts the heart and exposes the darkness and selfishness and hostility within. So prophets fight an uphill battle from the beginning. And when it comes to the home folk, they really do not want to hear it from some kid who they watched grow up, pride upon pride, sin upon sin, so the people of Nazareth were rancorous. We don't know where you got it, but you sure make us mad. Sightless, rancorous, and finally, they were faithless. Verse 58 is a sad, sad commentary on this second visit of Jesus to his hometown. Read verse 58 with me, silently, but read it along. Look at this. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, when you hear those words, you might be able to think of some places in Matthew where something other than that was said. For example, in Matthew 8:16, after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew reports that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Matthew 9:35 reports that Jesus went through all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. But it just wasn't so in Nazareth. He did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief, because they were faithless, because their darkened hearts repudiated him. They would not believe, they would not follow, and he would not do many mighty works. You see, it's not that God depends on faith to do his work. It would be such a misconstrual of the truth to think that I've got to have faith in order for God to do this. That's not true. God can do anything he wants to do. And this is the point. It's not that Jesus was unable to do many mighty works because of their unbelief. He was unwilling to do many mighty works because of their unbelief. And so we'll hear it now for the third time this morning, Hebrews 11:6. It's the explanation here why he didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who trust him, but he will not be the God of those who do not trust him. He will not do many mighty things for those who have no faith. So we've got these two portraits. The portrait of Jesus and the portrait of Nazareth. And there are two major applicational principles I want to bring to your attention this morning out of these two portraits, okay? The first of these two principles takes a look at these two portraits in this passage set before us and sees that they proclaim to us the Savior and the sinner. These two portraits, they put on display, one who is a Savior and the other who needs that salvation, the sinner. Nazareth serves to help us picture the natural man, the person as they are born, the human being in his natural condition, as Paul describes this in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Like Nazareth, he or she is these three things, though: sightless, rancorous, and faithless. That portrait of Nazareth is the portrait of every human being by nature and by birth and by conception. There is a spiritual blindness. There is a sightlessness. Spiritual blindness, a veil lies over the heart. Humans, by their own ability, do not see what is right before their eyes. Romans 1 is personified in every human being by nature. They reject what is clear. And Paul says to the Corinthians that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so there is a spiritual death, a spiritual blindness in the natural man. This is the sinner. He needs some help because he can't see the truth for the hardness and darkness of his heart. And in addition, there is rancor in the heart of the natural sinner. People in their natural state love darkness, and they hate light, and they hate one another. This is kind of impromptu, but there's a great passage that I've been discussing Titus with Philip, because Philip has been preaching through Titus. And I was looking through Philip, my son up in Sheboygan, right? That's who I'm referring to. And we were in our discussions on Titus, we came across this amazing description of, it's amazing because it's, yeah, it shows us how much Nazareth here is depicting the natural man. Titus talks about the fact that God's salvation has appeared to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and so on and so forth. And he says that the people that come to Christ need to be reminded to act in a certain way in the world. And this is chapter 3. They need to be submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient. They need to speak evil of no one. They need to avoid quarreling. They need to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He says, and here's the reason why. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the natural man. And that's the rancor that we see in Nazareth. Hated by each other and hating one another. And they hated Jesus and they hated the light. This is in the heart of the man by nature. Coming out of such a heart, there is an ease of being offended, and there is a repudiation of anything that offends, and they persecute what offends, and they are discourteous and hostile, and certainly there is no faith in the natural man. You're not born with faith. You're born without faith and not believing in the condition to which Adam and Eve helped bring us when they, without faith, embraced the suggestion and temptation of the devil there in the garden and disobeyed God. This is the sinner. And yet here is the Savior. Jesus comes to sinners. Jesus comes to the sightless. Jesus comes to the rancorous. Jesus comes to the faithless. He comes there. He came to Nazareth just as he came to earth, a globe filled with this kind of people. And he came not simply to condemn, but to urge people to come and follow him into the light and into life. And so Jesus came to Nazareth, and he came to the aid of the natural man, to the sinner. He came from heaven patiently and decisively to offer himself, to fulfill the will of the Father, to preach and teach wisdom, to come with power to demonstrate who he really is and perform mighty works. He did the mightiest of all works by coming and living in the midst of sinful people and dying on a cross as a lamb upon which was laid our sin, rising victorious from the grave in which his body had been laid. Never was a mightier work done than that. And that's really the basis upon which anyone can believe. But even in this moment, Jesus is coming as a prophet. This is his word we proclaim, and he is speaking. Will you hear what he is saying? He is addressing each of us through the gospel, that the wisdom from above has come, the mighty one to save and justify and cleanse us from all sin. And how are you responding? Or how have you responded to his coming to you? Have you trusted him, turned from your sin, and welcomed him warmly into your life? If so, praise God for his mighty work, because you couldn't do that if God did not do it in you to make you willing to work for His good pleasure. Praise God for that. Thank God for that. Apart from a gracious internal work of God, we will always behave just like the Nazarenes. But perhaps you have spurned Him time after time, and even this morning in your own heart, in this very moment, you are spurning Him. He is beckoning you through the gospel and through His coming and calling you to come. Would you come? Would you throw down your blindness and your hatred and your rancor and your faithlessness and believe? Would you welcome Him in to your life? Would you in your heart acknowledge that He is God, that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, that He is the perfect sacrifice that satisfies the demands of holy God, that He is the coming King and Lord? And would you bow before Him now to become His subject rather than casting Him out and saying, "Get away from me," yet again? Would you? The Savior is calling to the sinner. And He's come to your home, in a sense. He's come down where you are. But He wants to take you to His home. He wants to take you there. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith is that key that differentiates those who will not be brought into His eternal home from those who come. A faith that turns from sin, yes. A faith that rejects what He doesn't like, a faith that embraces Him, a faith that loves what God's love, but faith. We are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, not by works that we have done, but by simple belief, a simple faith in Him, and a simple receiving of the gift that He offers. I hope that there's someone here this morning who would turn from your obstinance toward God and trust in Jesus. Wait no longer. What a privilege to have been able to speak two nights ago at the funeral service for a woman who was rescued by the Savior and whose life's testimony put on display an incredible inward work of God and demonstrated that her faith was genuine. And I learned something in preparing to speak about Betty that Mary shared about her own conversion. That was, it's just fact. You know, God calls. Jesus calls. And Betty had grown up in a church that didn't preach the gospel. Her father was converted, and they started looking for a church that did. And so her dad took the family there, and they began to sit under preaching of the word, where the good news of Jesus' death and the necessity of trusting in Him was proclaimed. And she heard that. And it was one evening at the end of the service when they stood to sing a song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And when that song was sung, and I know some of you were there Friday night, you're hearing this again, but some of you didn't hear it, and I want you to. When the song was sung, Betty, she thought, "If the roll is called up yonder now, I won't be there. I know. I want to be there. I want to be reconciled with Christ. I want to join Him in eternity forever. It was in the context of that psalm that her awareness of her absolute need for Christ and the importance of her putting faith in Him was brought to bear. And she believed. That's what I'm urging. I know that many of you have come to Christ, but there are some who haven't in this place this morning. And let me just be a mouthpiece through which Christ is saying, would you repent and would you trust in me today? Would you be the sinner who would fling away yourself, cast away your blindness and your rancor and your hostility towards righteousness and believe in me? Take me as your Savior and your Lord. Well, that's one of the principles that comes out in these two portraits. But there's one more that I especially want to press a home to those of you who are believing in Christ. This principle brought out in these two portraits is one for those who have welcomed Jesus into your life. And you know that what we see when we look at Nazareth, we see what we once were. And what we see about what we once were, we also see something about who we still are. We are not Nazareth anymore in the sense that we have come, but we have not been fully separated yet from all that stands between us and the righteousness of Christ. This is the walk of sanctification in this life wherein we pursue righteousness and holiness, and we have to deal with the same things that were incredibly apparent there in Nazareth. The flesh is what I'm talking about. In Nazareth, we see the flesh which remains even when we come to Christ. We see the elements against we must wage war in order to yield ourselves to righteousness and holiness of life. We have vestiges of sightlessness, we have vestiges of rancor, and we have vestiges of unbelief. We have to fight, therefore, sightlessness. We are slow to see our own sin, for example, and we are quick to see the sins of others. We are quick to point the finger and think and not look honestly at ourselves. Half the time when I am dealing with people one-on-one in situations, especially that involve relationships, I have to look them square in the face and say, "You are your biggest problem. This person is their own biggest problem, but you are your biggest problem." Sightlessness is what we need to cast aside and look and be willing to look at our own hearts and let them be examined before the word and glory of God. We have to fight this blindness. We tend not to see the log in our own eye, but the specks in the eyes of others. We must get a mirror out and look at our own souls. We have to fight that blindness in our pursuit of holiness. And secondly, we have to fight our tendency to rancor. What I'm talking about is this offense. This is what happened in that. They were offended. We still have pride. It's sinful. And part of this purification and sanctifying process is getting over ourselves. We are too easily offended. The Nazarenes were so rancorous that they were offended by the truth. This wasn't a story Jesus is making up. He's a prophet coming with wisdom, and they don't like him. And there are times when people say things that are simply not true about us, and we are terribly offended. And we get offended when people think this way. But if we are honest about ourselves, we would acknowledge the truth that we are far worse than anyone has ever thought of accusing us of being. If you know your heart, nobody has ever said anything about you that doesn't pale in comparison to what's really true. How can that offend you? How can we be so easy to let others say things that cause us to be bitter and hostile toward them? You know, we deserve treatment far worse than anyone could ever dish out. When people enter the lake of fire, when they are in the outer darkness where the fire burns and the worm does not die and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, then they're getting what they deserve. That's what every believer deserves. And yet, when people attack, offend, what's that? What is that? Why is it we are so prone to take an offense? Why is it we are so prone to become angry and hostile? It's because we love ourselves and we think too highly of ourselves and not enough of others. And it's because we haven't let Jesus have all the rights. When he bought us, he got everything, including our rights. And it's up to him to decide when we're treated well and when we're not. How could it be that the Apostle Paul, in Romans, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5, and he talks about the thorn, and he asks the Lord to take it away three times. And he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what you need. That's what you... And so he says, okay, this is profound. Most gladly... Most what? Gladly. Will I therefore rejoice in my weaknesses? And then he goes and says, for I'm then therefore content with weaknesses. And here's the next word, with insults. I'm content with insults? Yes, insults. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And oh, an insult will expose your weakness. It will expose mine too quickly, too quickly. This is what we must fight in our pursuit of holiness. Sightlessness, we must fight rancor. And thirdly, we have to fight unbelief. Unbelief is when we doubt God's testimonies and promises and commands. And do you know every time you give in to temptation, it's unbelief. It's because you believe the sermon being preached to you by the flesh instead of the truth of God's word. When God says don't, he's implying this is not good for you. I, the maker of you, know this is not good for you. Don't. You will not be happy. You will not be fulfilled. This will not benefit you in any way, shape, or form. Don't. But the flesh says, oh. Anything it can that will try to persuade you that you ought to do what he says, don't. He'll tell you lies. And when you believe those lies, you are unbelieving the truth. You are disbelieving the truth. And when you give in to temptation, it is unbelief. When we doubt God's testimonies and promises and commands, just like Adam and Eve had unbelief when they listened to the voice of God's enemy and ate the forbidden fruit, you and I have unbelief when we listen to the voice of the flesh and the world and let them form our thoughts. God has designed to do many mighty works in our lives. He has the power and the wisdom to do so. But unbelief will keep it from happening. Faith is when we believe and form our thoughts according to God's thoughts and obey his commands. Why would we not do that? Well, because the flesh is strong. The flesh is powerful. And the flesh is like the best salesman you ever met in your life. He can persuade you of anything and will stop at nothing. But you know. You have been told. That's exactly what the flesh is. It's a salesman. I'm not putting down salesmen, okay? That's your job, but that's your work. I'm saying that a pure sale, it's a sales job. It's trying to sell a forgery as though it's better. You know better. Why would you do that? Well, we all know the reason. We're weak. We must fight. We must fight. All Christians, I hope, would at least hope for and expect that God will do mighty things in our lives. That's why we come down to the end of it. You know, in Nazareth, what a sad statement. He did not do many mighty works there. Do you hope for God to do mighty works in your life? You know he is. You know he has been. Do you know if you are a believer, he's done a mighty work in your life? Mighty. There's not a mightier work going to be done than that work in your life. When he brought you from death to life. I would hope that we'd all long to see mighty works done more and more and more in our lives. Do we wish for more? Now, I'm not talking about the fulfilling of your fleshly wishes. Oh, yes, big car, nice. That is not. That's the health, wealth gospel, which one of the problems with it is that it's missing what a real mighty work of God is. It's not giving you financial ease and a big house on an island somewhere where you can go and live out your days in isolation from all the world and shine your light nowhere in the world. I'm talking about really mighty works, like defeating sin and like cultivating in your heart a burning passion for fellowship with God and like experiencing power in ministering to other believers and like boldness in witness for the gospel. Those are mighty works. I'm talking about a prayer life that won't stop crying out to God in glory and worship and praying to Him with a heart that is united with His will. That's a mighty work. Well, these Nazarenes show us how not to experience God's power in our lives. Don't believe. Don't see. And be full of yourself. Conversely, they show us what we need in order to experience God's mighty work. We need to fight. We need to fight against sightlessness, rancor, and faithlessness. We need to strive to see accurately, to love others more than self, and to trust God in all things. I've got one more thing, and this is brief. But the eye is an amazing thing, right? If you can see, just ever stop to think how it gets from through this living organ with blood going through it and this clear fluid and these openings and all that stuff. And then there's this backside to it with rods and cones. And then there's an optic nerve and there's a brain back here like, whoa. And I can, all I'm conscious of is that when I look out there, I can see. I was reading A.W. Tozer this week and he made a striking comment about the eye. The eye is able to do and be what it is because it's not obsessed with itself. Think about it. An eye is just outward focused. It's not concerned about how it works. It just works. And then it brings what is out there into our consciousness. The eye is able to focus because it's not focused on itself. The problem with the Nazarenes and the problem with us is that we are focused on ourselves. Rather, we need to turn our eyes on Jesus. Look to Him. Love Him. And live for Him. And that's what the key to doing His many mighty works in us and through us is. The eye of faith looks to Christ. And keeps looking to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for feeding us through a narrative about Jesus' visit to Nazareth in such a way that you have made in my own heart the truth of sinner and Savior and the truth of sanctification and pursuing righteousness come alive. And I pray that it's come alive to those who have sat before these explanations today. Lord, would you take us here with an intent to be asking ourselves intently, to search our hearts out, to say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and lead me to see where am I sightless? Where am I rancorous? Where am I easily offended? Lord, where am I faithless? And lead me in the way everlasting. Do that mighty work in my life for your glory is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.